And when he talks about the day of wrath, that's a day that's coming. There's a day, you know, it's funny. We all understand the idea of somebody blowing up. Well, he blew up, you know. It's like he'd had his final straw, you know, it hit the camel's back, or somebody had had their last nerve had been worn thin. Well, God is long-suffering, but there will be a day. And he always thinks, we are singing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by it. We look to that. Man, that gets us through. Well, God has his eye on a day of judgment, a day of wrath. And there's coming a day of wrath. And people who live in the neighborhood of a critical disposition, who live in the neighborhood, as it were, of being altogether comparing in their behavior. They're always comparing themselves one with another. He says, if you compare yourself one with another, you're not wise. But he says, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and against the revelation of the judgment of God. So he's talking about the day of judgment, the day of revelation of judgment of God. And it says, God will render, in verse 6, to every man according to his deeds. Now somebody would say, well, there it is. Yeah, you get saved by doing good deeds. No, he's going to judge people whether they're going to have a greater damnation or a lesser damnation. God is judging those who are lost according to their deeds, not those that are saved. People who are saved are judged according to the deeds of Christ. Aren't you glad? His absolute righteousness. He is all my hope and peace. He is all my righteousness. But in his context, understand the high-minded person. And you know, they look pretty good. This is sort of, if you can get your mind around it, wheat and the chaff. The chaff looks a lot like wheat because it's shaped just like it, but it's empty. The wind drives it away. And this is what we're talking about. The people who are high-minded, who are good people. Oh, they don't go out and run around on their wives. They're not drunkards. These are good people on the outside, but high-minded because they've made a distinction. And many times their distinctions are made for all the wrong reasons. The Bible says God's going to render to everyone according to his deeds, ultimately. And the one deed that really matters for the believer is in verse 7. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, underline the words well-doing, because what we're talking about here is the absolute apogee of what it is to be truly a good person, one who God can commend. He says these are people who, by patient continuance in well-doing, it's not the well-doing that is the deed, it's the seek. Because they're seeking for glory and for honor and for immortality. In a word, eternal life. These people do good works not because they want to be saved, but because they're looking forward to being saved. And they do good works. The word for good here is the word agathos, truly good works. And the definition of good works is anything that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ, which honors God. And when we start talking about giving a cup of cold water and doing a nice thing for Haiti or helping out in a relief fund for Japan, that's all good stuff. But when you do it in the name of Jesus, that is truly good in its essence. It's all about utilizing whatever comes into our experience to bring somebody to Christ or at least bring a word of commendation and honor to his name. The Bible says, but unto them that are contentious, in verse 8, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they shall find indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish, which shall be upon every soul of man that doeth evil. You see the contrast, well-doing and doing evil. The idea of patient continuance versus the idea of contention. Now, the word for contention is the idea of electioneering. It's a good person. This guy'd give money to Japan. This guy'd give money to Haiti. This guy'd give money to the poor. Maybe even serve at a soup kitchen. Do good things. But he's doing it for his own self-will. He's somebody who wants everybody to look at him. And he wants to nurse his pride. He wants to build himself up. Now, you got to admit, that's a fine line. As a believer, don't you have to sometimes step back and say, why do I do what I do? Why do I go to church? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I love people? Why do I serve people? If it's about getting praise and credit and pats on the back, there's something grossly wrong and seriously important for you to go back and re-examine, because it's got to be for Jesus' sake. It's got to be because you know you're identified with Christ. And you're seeking immortality and you're seeking eternal life and you do patient continuance and good works just because it's patient, because you know you're already locked in. Your forerunner's gone in. He's pulling your boat on in. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to find. They're not seeking anything. They're seeking electioneering. They're seeking their contention. But what they're going to find is indignation and wrath. Now, the word obey here is very interesting. The word for obey here literally means believe. It's the same word for faith and belief and persuaded. It says they're not persuaded. These are people who are contentious and do not obey or are not persuaded of truth, but they are persuaded of unrighteousness. Now, the thing about unrighteousness is you have to have a standard to even call something right or wrong. We all would agree on that. You can't even play a ball game without saying, well, somebody's offsides, or somebody had a false start, or somebody fouled somebody, or somebody went out of bounds. There's all kinds of understanding about right and wrong. And God is the one who actually has interjected for us what is absolute and true and right. But what happens is because we tend to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what happens is that we then begin to change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of men and four-footed beasts. But in the likeness of men, we start saying, well, God, He'll give us a pass. I mean, after all, my kid, you know, I give him a pass, you know. And yeah, you do. You do give your kid a pass. No purchase price necessary. We're related. And we get in on that after we get saved. We get born into the family. But the point is that when we're lost and we're trying to grope along and we change the image of God, we give up righteousness and we believe in unrighteousness. That I'm just going to take a system and a standard that really isn't absolute. I'm going to take something that just kind of fudges things. And I'm going to begin to live in accordance with that. I'll be a good person. If my good outweighs my bad, then maybe God will give me a pass. I mean, after all, that's what I do. But the problem is that there's a world of iniquity in our core that we have to acknowledge that God sees even that we don't know. There are presumptuous sins. There are sins of omission. There are sins of commission. We have so much to answer for. They took one piece of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were out. Just one. We got so much more to answer for. And we do it on purpose many times, oftentimes. He says those people do not obey or do not believe the truth, but they believe, in verse 8, unrighteousness. These people who have believed in a standard of iniquity, that which is unequal and doesn't really answer the real hard questions, these people will find indignation and wrath. They're going to find tribulation and anguish. Tribulation means to be pressed. Anguish has the idea of a large country with nothing but cursedness. Anguish. Everywhere you look, there's nowhere to hide. It's just an amazing word in its own right, anguish, because that's what hell is going to be like. When the Bible says of the other, he says in verse 10, he says, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, that's a word that has a great deal of emphasis upon the truly good. So that's your high-minded person. This is a person who's on the road of life. He's a good moral guy on the outside, but when he comes down to it, his motivation is all centered in shining himself up to get position and to angle, you know. Then he deals briefly. Now, that was 10 verses on that high-minded guy. Why? Because this is a guy who needs to understand he's inexcusable. He's given up righteousness, and he's traded it in for unrighteous standard. And then he turns and he looks at the heathen, because it's natural to always look at the guy next to you and say, well, what about him? And so in verse 11 it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. This is your answer to the heathen. This is your imperative for the mission field. We have a missionary imperative right there in that verse. Because if people go to hell who've never heard of Jesus, it's on them. They're going to perish. He says in verse 12, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So in essence, he's saying, with or without the law, all that sin shall perish. Hard word, right? We don't like that word. Well, what about those who've never heard? Is God going to be really, he's going to be? Oh, beloved, he answers that question. He gives a little parenthetical insertion to answer the question. He says, for not the hearers of the law, in verse 13, are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And in verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. He's saying the law is in there, and they have standards, and they are sinning against those standards. Look how he puts it. He uses a number of internal issues that are going on in verse 15. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, first word, hearts. Their conscience, second word, also bearing witness. And their thoughts, third word. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The heathen live by a law even when they don't have Moses' law. This is going back to chapter 1 where he says God has revealed it to them in creation and in their conscience. Here he's taking a microscope on the heathen. He says they've got their hearts engaged, they've got their thoughts engaged, they've got their consciences engaged, and they're constantly living their entire life interacting with that law. You steal from me, that's wrong. You steal my wife, that's wrong. You hurt my kid, that's wrong. You hurt, you hit, you hate, you kill. You know, they just know that that's wrong. And the Bible says that those who don't have a law become a law unto themselves because God is analyzing and seeing and judging their secrets in verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. That's where the parentheses end. So if we were to read it without the parentheses, he says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. He goes down to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He's going to judge the secrets. He knows what they've been interacting with in their core. They've been sinning against their consciences. They've been sinning against their thoughts. They know that they said, well, you know, I'll be better to my wife. I'll treat my brother better. And the next thing you know, they have that epileptic thing just like all of us do. We all hurt each other. We all porcupines. We poke. And their experience excuses or accuses. And he says, God's going to, by that, judge the secrets of men. Good verse to put in the margin here. Put this in your margin of your Bible for a good cross-reference. It's Luke 12, 47 and 48. It says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with fewer stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. He's talking about the Jewish people versus the Gentiles. Those Gentiles might not have known, but they're still going to have some stripes because they did things worthy of stripes. But the Jewish people who knew the Lord's will and did not do it, many stripes. And the high-minded. And so we've seen the high-minded. We've seen the heathen. And thirdly, let's look at the Hebrew, which will take up the rest of the chapters. Verse 17, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know his will. And that goes back to chapter 12, verse 48 of Luke. You know his will, and you approve things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident. These are all positives. Look at it. 17 to 20 is all about the things they do. They rest, they boast, they know, they approve, they put things into circulation. And they do all this in verse 19. He says, you're confident that thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of the knowledge and of the truth in the law. He's talking about something where they see themselves as somebody who actually has the whole thing down. I got this. It's not unlike a person brought up in church all their lives. They know this. I know this. I got this. Press them for a few verses, a little sketchy, but I got this. Really scary thing to be brought up in the family of God sometimes from the ground up without a solid, solid family. I mean, a makeshift family, scary place. It's the frog in the kettle, even worse, because the children come along thinking it's okay just to do externals because that's what maybe they see in their home. Well, what he says in verse 17 to 20, he says, as you rest, he says, you boast, you know the things of God, you approve, meaning putting to circulation, and you do all this being instructed of the law in verse 18. And you have the form, and therein lies the problem in verse 20. You have the form of knowledge. The Bible says that in the last days, perilous times shall come, right? They're going to have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof.